you lose, I don't know, 20, 30, 40% of people because they're busy. And you guys are out enthusiastic Saturday morning. It's encouraging because on this topic, a lot of people don't want to talk about it. And Pastor, where did you go? Thank you for your prayer and for being here, being willing to come and stand up publicly and just say, I stand with this issue. The only way we turn this is when people start having conversations. We start sharing what we believe. We start talking with people, breaking down the shame, and educating with truth. All of us can play a role in that. By the way, I speak at a lot of different events, and I don't know any city, I don't know anyone, more systematically set up to have the opportunities to teach worldview as you do here in Billings. Amen. So minimally, give Dick a hug and tell him thanks. Even better, support his efforts here into the future, making a difference. Are we good?
We're good.
All right, I can keep stalling. I'm kidding. Well, as we talk about this weekend, I think you noticed last night was hopefully the wake-up call. Here's what's going on. Here's how big of a problem this is. Here's how it affects us. After the session, my dad has 15 minutes, as he said, to walk through practical things to do. Because I know you're sitting there saying, okay, I get it. I realize it. What do I do? That's coming up next. Especially since it's marriage week. And sometimes this issue is not just about pornography. It's a broader question about who is God? What is God's design for sex and marriage? So this morning, we're going to kind of take a step back and really look at a biblical view of marriage. Because it's important that people know we're not just against pornography, we're not just against abortion, we're not just against certain revisionist views of marriage, we are for a biblical view of marriage. And one thing we often hear is, well, you're on the wrong side of history. Have you heard that? You're on the wrong side of history. Last I checked, and I know with deep confidence, if you hold a biblical worldview, regardless of where culture seems to go, you are always on the right side of history.
Amen.
You are always on the right side of history. I pulled up an article this morning in USA Today, and the 73-year-old Dolly Parton, whom everybody in here I'm sure is familiar with, won some kind of entertainer of the year. She's at an event where a bunch of younger, well-known artists were performing, and she got up right after it and said, whoa, this is interesting, it's great, it's an honor to be here and have people sing my song. She goes, in fact, it's kind of like watching porn. It's exciting, even though you don't participate in it, she said, you can still get off on it. That's what she said. Now, what does that indicate? Just like we said last night, it's totally acceptable. It's ubiquitous in our culture. It's become a point we joke about. Now think about things we don't joke about. People don't joke about rape. People don't joke about the Me Too movement. But now people are starting to joke about abortion, shout your abortion, and people are joking about porn. It's become so acceptable in culture. We better wake up and become a resistance to this. So I told you last night that I read the California Health Standards. Now I realize the standards are different in your state, but what begins in California, it's oftentimes only a matter of time before it spreads out the country, and I do apologize about my state on that behalf. I'll tell you what's interesting about this. The whole assumption was that reasonable, rational people need to buy into the gender revolution, need to buy into abortion as a valid option. There's no problem with pornography. And we all know that same-sex marriage is good and moral for society. The assumption is this discussion is done. You realize that, right? The assumption is we've lost. Game over. Enlightened, rational people hold this view. And you know what the next step is, right? The next step is use the force of law to silence and punish those who do not get in line with the new moral revolution. Don't believe me? You notice what's happened with our president, Pence, this vice president, Pence, this week. His wife has been criticized for teaching at a Christian school. And the whole media acted as if, oh, there's people who have a biblical view of LGBTQ we never knew, which only shows that they don't actually take the time to understand and be in relationship with folks who are Christian, which make up a huge percentage of our population. That's one thing that it reveals. But an article in the Washington Post said, wait a minute, why are we requiring that this Virginia governor, who has made racist statements or had racist images in his yearbook from years ago, why are we requiring that he step down, but not Vice President Pence? Because being discriminatory against LGBTQ issues is equal to being racist. That's been the argument. The argument has been that sexual orientation is no different than race. Now, scientifically, this is unmistakably false. And we know it's false. Now, how can I say this? If you Google sexual orientation and just my name, you'll come up with an article where I actually cite a professor from the University of Utah who is an outspoken lesbian, does work in psychology, sociology, by the name of Lisa Diamond. So let me say it again. She is an LGBTQ advocate. She's done research over the past 12 or 15 years on sexual orientation. You know, she concluded that the idea of so-called born that way, people are born with a fixed, immutable sexual orientation, which we would assume is true for race, right? She said it's false, and the data doesn't show this. There's a change, and in her terms, a fluidity in regards to sexual orientation. It's fluid. And then in an interview, she mentions not the 2015 Obergefell decision, which made same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states, but the 2013 decision related to DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act. She said a briefing with her work was put forward to the Supreme Court. She said, but I'm sure glad that they didn't cite it because my findings would be at odds with the larger narrative. I think we're at the point, my dad and I have talked about this, where feelings now trump science. No pun intended. Come on, I know it's early, but I'm trying to keep it interesting. Feelings now trump science. The worst sin has become not looking at porn, not having an abortion, but judging or shaming somebody who experiences and sees the world differently than you do. So in your mind, what's worse? To look at pornography or to judge someone as being wrong who looks at pornography? And I'm not talking about shaming someone. That's not my point. It seems pretty obvious to me. Pornography is damaging women, damaging society for all the reasons we saw last night. It's worse to look at. Self-image, the brain, relationships, marriage. Now it's worse to judge somebody and say they shouldn't look at it than to actually look at it. Do you see how much our culture has been turned upside down? The new sin is to judge that anybody's moral behavior is wrong if they feel like it's right for them. So in the new California health standards, they have a list of, I think, six different kinds of abuse. There's physical abuse. There's mental abuse, emotional abuse. You know what else there is? Spiritual abuse. It's listed. Look it up. Don't take my word for it. Type in California Health Framework. Read it. It's hundreds of pages. And it says spiritual abuse. Now, are there instances of spiritual abuse? Yes. And kids should probably be taught to recognize when somebody's trying to manipulate them with spiritual authority. Look at the scandal we've seen, for example, in the Catholic Church and in other churches. I have no problem in principle with teaching this idea. But you know what included in the description of spiritual abuse is? To not allow a boyfriend or girlfriend or partner, because of spiritual reasons, to do something they enjoy. Did you hear that? It's spiritual abuse to not allow a boyfriend, girlfriend, partner to do something that they enjoy. Now this is where I start to wonder, when you have an absurd moral view, like we're seeing push in our culture today, you start to see these contradictions that bubble to the surface. Okay? You start to see these contradictions where the worldview unravels. Any worldview that's not a Christian worldview, at some point you will see contradictions inherent within it. So at the heart of the California standards are, somebody has consent to their own body and sexual moral decisions, fine. But then it says spiritual abuse is not allowing somebody to do what they want to do in your presence if they're a boyfriend or girlfriend. So something's got to give. What if somebody says to a boyfriend or girlfriend, look, I want to watch porn with you. I enjoy this. And if for spiritual reasons the person says no, according to the way this is written, that's spiritual abuse. Now, I suspect the California standards would want to say, oh, we respect somebody's autonomy, and nobody should be coerced into sexual activity or viewing something sexual according to their own autonomy. At the heart of this entire standard, which represents where the worldview has gone, is that you have complete control over your own body. But then the problem is, spiritual abuse is defined as not allowing somebody to do something they enjoy. Well, if they enjoy watching porn, and it's not the same without having their boyfriend or girlfriend there, and you say, no, I believe the scriptures, that's spiritual abuse. Do you see where this is going fast? Very quickly, our culture is moving towards, not only is your Christian worldview false, but it's dangerous, and it's harming people. And it's your view about a biblical view of sex and marriage and gender that causes people to be depressed and lonely and suicidal. It's your position. This is what people are accepting larger in our culture. So if that's the case, it's not the case, but if it's the case that people adopt and believe this, then doesn't it make sense for the law to be used to silence your oppositions, your position, since you're bringing harm to society? Doesn't that make sense? That's where it's going. Imagine where this will be in 2, 5, 10 years. I can only imagine that the signs are that it's going to increasingly cost Christians something for believing and living and proclaiming out their Christian worldview. And I hope to God that I'm wrong. But I think the only thing that would change it would be genuine repentance and revival in America.
Amen.
That's it. Otherwise, we are actually witnessing the decline of our civilization. The funny thing is, I sit here, I'm like, kind of listening to myself talk, going, am I really saying this? Because I'm not an alarmist. I'm really not. But mark my words, we are seeing the decline of our civilization. Let me take a step back. As somebody who teaches and observes worldview, one of the things that I regularly do is I look to see if there's inherent tensions or contradictions within a worldview. And if so, we know it's false. You can do this with religions. You can do this with any issue. But in particular on sexual issues, because people of other worldviews live in God's world and they're made in God's image, cannot avoid certain truths that bubble to the surface. So think about it like this. Here's my favorite illustration. Take a beach ball. Take a beach ball and you push it underwater. What happens? What is it what does its nature cause it to do? It bumps up. Because of its surface, it wants to submerge, so you have to use effort and force and power to push it under, but its nature is it wants to come to the surface. See what our culture is doing, it's starting to use the law, it's starting to use the educational system, it's starting to use every means possible to force this false, destructive worldview on culture, by the way, believing that it's actually good. But it takes force and consistency and power to push it under because its nature wants to come to the surface because we don't live in the kind of world that progressives are increasingly pushing on us. So if I'm right, then as you pay attention, you'll notice these contradictions bubble to the surface. Let me give you some examples. At the heart of the sexual revolution, which again you see pushed into these California standards, is that sex is really not a big deal. In fact, people famously said it's really no different than having a glass of water. It's just a physical act. Now, if you don't believe in a God, and we evolve through a purposeless, undirected process, then sacred things don't really exist, right? I'm not talking about some God-guided kind of evolution. That's a separate issue. If this materialistic, purposeless, blind process of evolution is true, then the same process that resulted in people having sex is the same process that resulted in people going to the bathroom or people drinking a glass of water. It's just a physical process. So if that's the worldview you hold, which is at the heart of the sexual revolution, then sex is really not a big deal. It doesn't matter. We need to destigmatize it, which is why in one of the California standards they put students in groups. And what they do is pass around all different kinds of birth control for kids to handle and look at and talk about. And it's written in down to junior hires using a finger or some kind of penis-like object. Teach them how to put on a condom. It's written into the California 7th grade and up. Why? Because if kids handle this and they see other people handling it, you start to realize this is just normal. It's not a big deal. It's fine. You can all do this, right? You see how this is pushed? Sex is not a big deal. But you know what? Nobody really believes that. It's like pushing the beach ball under the water. It's going to pop up. How do I know this? 2 or 3 years ago, there was this movie that came out with Chris Pratt and Jennifer Lawrence called Passengers. I didn't see it, but I read about it. And evidently, there are two passengers on some space, going somewhere in space, and they put them to sleep for years because of space travel, but they wake up interrupted in the middle of this journey. It's just the two of them. Well, it's Hollywood, no surprise, that it leads to some sex scene in this movie with the two of them. Now, at this stage, things have changed. This is the first sex scene that Jennifer Lawrence had done. Well, I saw an interview in USA Today with Chris Pratt, and he was asked this question. He was asked, how do you, as the male star in a sex scene, kind of respect and care for the female? Now, first off, you're not supposed to ask that question today, right? Because haven't we abolished the differences between genders? So it's bubbling to the surface, and he knows the man kind of has a responsibility here. He implicitly knows that, and his question revealed it. Now, you can see Chris Pratt, who's like, you know Chris Pratt, right, from the Avengers, great actor, I mean, he is funny, and he's just a gifted actor. Well, Chris Pratt is, like, really uncomfortable with this question, and he's, like, kind of trying to get out of it. He goes, well, I try to make sure there's not too many people on the set, and I just ask her if she's okay, and then he, like, moves on. And I started thinking, wait a minute. If sex is not a big deal, why did he ask him about that scene? Why that scene? Why not ask him about the scene? Hey, what was it like sitting at the bar, having a conversation with your co-actress? How do you make sure she's comfortable in that scene? What about when you walk down the hall? How do you make sure she's okay? He didn't ask that because he knows, and we all know, a sex scene is different than walking down the hall or having a drink of water. We all know it. So I did further research. Jennifer Lawrence was interviewed, and I forget the publication. I document it. There's an article. If you search, like, Passengers, Sean McDowell, it'll pop up, and I document all of this. She was interviewed in one of these Entertainment Weekly kind of publications. And you know what she said? She said, "I was so worried for this scene. I'd never done this before. It's the most vulnerable I've ever felt. I called up my mom and I said, 'Mom, can you just tell me everything's gonna be okay?'" You know what she did? She got drunk for the scene. Don't tell me sex is no big deal. It bubbles to the surface and we all know it. Yet this pornography message is trying to push home, it's not a big deal. Dolly Parton can laugh about it. Ha ha ha, I get off to music as I do to porn, it's not a big deal. Or the Super Bowl can have a commercial. Ha ha ha, looking at porn is like looking at food. But in our hearts, because people are made in the image of God, they know this isn't true. And they actually don't want to use people like this, but want to know how to love people. That's what you and I have to trust. I have friends who are detectives. One of the things they tell me is they say, when I'm like interviewing somebody who I think committed a crime, I know actually they want to confess. They really want to, because they want to be made whole. They want to experience forgiveness. There's something inside of them that's afraid, but they want to confess, ultimately. I know it's true. People don't, in their deep heart of hearts, want to use porn. They don't want to be in broken marriages. They want to sleep around with a ton of people. Because they're made in the image of God. And God's design for sex and marriage is beautiful. They're yearning for it. They're desiring it. So I look at this porn epidemic, as my dad said, it's not the heart of the problem, it's a symptom that our culture is relationally broken, spiritually starved, and hungry for the real thing, but settles for a substitute. I'll give you another example where the contradiction bubbles up. If you support same-sex marriage, you're basically saying that gender is irrelevant to the institution of marriage, right? Gender doesn't matter. Two men are equivalent for what marriage is meant to accomplish as two women. Fathers and mothers don't offer anything unique as fathers and mothers. The first president who came out and supported this was President Obama. Interestingly, the exact same year that the public started to support it. What a coincidence. I'm not just picking on him, I'm pretty much picking on all politicians. Essentially what politicians tend to do. Well, so Obama came out, put a rainbow flag across the White House and said, "I stand with the Obergefell decision. Gender is irrelevant to marriage." So basically, marriage is a genderless institution. This is what he argued. Now, ironically, Obama had the opportunity to nominate three people for the Supreme Court. Three people. The third one was not considered Merrick for political reasons. The first two were nominated and accepted and are on the court. What's their gender, by the way? Women, Kagan and Sotomayor. Now, why did Obama select women? One reason was political. A second reason was, and he said essentially, women see things differently. They bring a different perspective. They bring a different attitude. They bring a different, whatever he said, a different perspective and balance to the court. Do you understand what he's saying? The Supreme Court should not be a genderless institution. Gender matters. You see the irony? If gender matters, you can't be in favor of same-sex marriage. If gender doesn't matter, then why bother to nominate females to the court? Because they don't add anything unique. You see the contradiction? I don't even think he sees it. Because it's a worldview that becomes like glasses through which you see the world. And if you've made up your mind and you hold a certain narrative, these contradictions, you don't even pick up on it. Let me point out one more. I fly regularly, and I saw, this was about a summer and a half ago, You'll notice businesses come behind some of the LGBTQ movements, really for business reasons. Every business now has to feel like, oh, we're progressive and we're not just in for the money, we care about the environment, we care about people, etc. Whether they do or not, that's the idea. So there's this airline that envision, I wish I had thrown a picture up here, envision a seat that you're looking at the seat on an airline, where the seatbelt goes. And it has three seatbelts. All right, can you envision this? They're all rainbow colored. Now, one are the two, for lack of a better term, the two male parts of a seatbelt. The other are the two female parts of a seatbelt. And the other is the male and female part together, which is how a seatbelt was supposed to function. You know what the caption said? It said, hey, here at this airline, we don't care how you click your seatbelt. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been on an airplane where the stewardess said, we don't care whether you click your seatbelt or not? No. They put it there with a male part and female part, and they care about how you click it. How did this get designed, passed through a marketing team, get put online without somebody seeing the obvious futility and foolishness? They do care about it. It's like a shirt that I said, that gender is fluid. It's not fixed, but it came in male and female sizes. Friends, we have a few minutes left. Here's what we're going to do. We could talk about this culturally forever, but you remember last night, one thing my dad said is when people look at porn, let's see who remembers it, it calls people, and particularly young people, to question what?
Authority,
good. In particular, biblical authority. I've actually become convinced that one of the most important things today that the question of pro-life points to, that the morality of pornography points to, that questions of LGBTQ point to, is biblical authority. That's the question. That's the question. Do we really believe that there's a truth outside of us that number one, we're supposed to conform our lives to, but number two, that truth brings freedom? Do you see the question? The source of moral authority today is the individual belief, the self. That's the source of moral authority. So the baby boomers were dubbed the me generation in 2014. The millennials, the cover of Time, said me, me, me generation. Gen Z, if anything, is the me, 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 me generation. I'm not picking on them. My point is not to pick on them. My point is this generation has been raised being told, you're the center of the moral universe. If you believe this and feel this, it's true for you. If you were raised in that generation, you'd believe the exact same things. The self is the source of moral authority. You believe it, it's true for you. That's why at the heart of one of the greatest lies this generation faces is about freedom. And you showed that book last night, Dick, from Os Guinness, Last Call for Liberty. Os Guinness in that book says there's two ways to look at freedom. Number one is freedom from something. Freedom from coercion. Freedom from being physically trapped. Your freedom from somebody else controlling you. But second, our culture is only focused on that. Second, there's freedom for something, which means living consistently with your design. So Os Guinness says, we're actually only free when we're committed to truth. So for example, he gives this in the book, which is wonderful. I hope everybody picks it up. I'm glad you showed that. What he says was, you can free a tiger from its cage, but don't free a tiger from its stripes. Part of being a tiger is having stripes. You can free a camel from the zoo, but don't free a camel from its hump, because having a hump is part of what it means to be a camel. So to answer what freedom is, we have to first ask what is the true nature of something and how is this thing meant to be used and lived? So take a computer. When you look at a computer, it's designed by somebody smart to function a certain way. When we understand its design, that it's not meant to be a snowboard, it's not going to keep you warm outside. In fact, I don't think anything will keep you warm outside today, as far as I'm concerned. I'm trying to figure out how I can drive the car inside and get in it without even walking outside. A computer, you can't make waffles on it. When you know the truth of a computer, then you know what it should be used for. You know what's interesting about the Bible is the first attribute we learn about God is not that God is holy, just, loving, merciful. But in the beginning, God created. If something is created, such as a computer, there's a way it's meant to be used. So we learn God is the creator. There's a purpose for marriage, a purpose for family, a purpose for language, a purpose for nations, and a purpose for sex. It's when we know that and we live for it that we're set free. Amen. Yeah. That's why at the heart of this, at the heart of the question of pornography is, what brings real freedom? Is it doing whatever feels good to me? No, as Austin wonderfully shared last night, that leads to broken relationships and depression. No, but that's what our culture is saying. Is marriage any institution of two people? And I don't know when you take gender out of it, how you land just with two, by the way.
That's right.
Any two people who love each other? No. If there's a God who's designed us to live a certain way, then we're only free when we orient our life around this God's teachings and truth. Do you see why biblical authority is so important?
That's right.
Is truth within, based on my feelings, that'll lead to slavery, that'll lead to destruction in your life, in your family, and ultimately in our civilization.
That's right.
I'm not talking about theocracy. I'm just saying for a civilization to survive, it must recognize certain objective truths in the world, such as gender, such as marriage, such as the value of human life. And if it loses those and starts embracing infanticide, as our culture is moving towards, if you follow the news, and has no problem with pornography, and says, if you don't embrace this new view of marriage, you're the bigot, this is in revolt against reality, and leads to the dissolution and destruction of a culture. And sadly, we're watching it right in front of us. So how we go out and engage our neighbors and talk about this on a cultural level is a separate question. One of my concerns is I just want to stop the bleeding. I had a young man come up to me. I won't point out to him. He says something. I won't forget. He's here, and he's 12 years old. He said, you know what? I've been told my whole life porn is wrong, but never why. Do you think being told by someone, yeah, I don't have an abortion. Yeah, God designed marriage to be pro-life. Don't get porn. You think a claim to arbitrary, Tom, I'll call back. You think, you think a claim to arbitrary authority is going to give a kid enough convictions to stand up for that when his friends are starting to pressure him? So look at this. No. It's when we know what we believe and why God designed it that way, and have a healthy respect for biblical authority, that we can stop the bleeding and the loss of people within the church. So if I may just briefly point out a biblical view of marriage and sexuality. Now we're going to talk about, you guys know the answer to this. If we want to talk about God's design and God's creation for marriage, there's an obvious place to go, right? It's Nahum chapter 2. I'm just kidding. Genesis chapter 1. You can use that one, Pastor. Genesis chapter 1. All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. All right, if you can't find it, you won't be able to find anything. Genesis chapter 1. All right, Genesis chapter 1. Let's skip down to 27. All right? Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So Genesis 1 tells us, humans are gendered beings, male and female, is essential to what it means to be human. So gender's not an accident. It's a part of what we are. Okay? Both males and females made in the image of God. I realize there's difficult passages in Paul we have to make sense of where he tells women to submit. What does that mean? Unpack it. I think it's beautiful when we understand it, but on its surface it seems difficult. Somebody has a problem with gender in the Bible, say, let's just go to Genesis 1. God said male and female, equal image bearers of God.
Amen.
Both blesses them, commands them to populate and fill the earth. Now, because I work with high school students, they complain about God's commands all the time. I have never heard a high school student complain about this. Genesis 1, gendered beings, populate, fill the earth. Now, skip forward to Genesis chapter 2. Okay? Genesis chapter 2. You know this account. God has created all the animals, creates the woman, and then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, notice what happens. Therefore means this is following the point that was just made. God's creation of the woman out of man, by the way, not from his head or his foot, from his side. That's important. A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, so the context is marriage, and they shall become one flesh. Do you notice the pattern here in Genesis? Man leaves his father and mother, not his fathers, not his father and mothers. God's original design for the household, one man, one woman, in a permanent, lifelong relationship. It's permanent because he says cling to his wife or bond with his wife. And marriage is much more than having kids. But it is the institution God has set up to fulfill Genesis 1, populate the earth. And if you just read this straightforward, it's pretty obvious that God says marriage is a gendered institution that's permanent, and it's oriented towards the filling of the earth and having kids. The guy will leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, have kids, and their kids will leave their father and mother, and you see how the pattern continues on. One interesting question is, what does it mean that they become one flesh? You ever thought about that? What does it actually mean that they become one flesh? Now, one of the most popular, by the way, can I tell you, I have gone to these revisionist conferences trying to change the historic view of the Bible and sex and marriage. I've read their books. The revisionist side is not going to stop pushing forward, trying to get you to change your bigoted, hateful, intolerant, antiquated, harmful views about Scripture. They are not going to give up. I'm not saying they're motivated by anything devious. They're actually motivated by what they think is right. The problem is they're twisting Scripture. They're twisting Scripture. And the common pushbacks is, well, if you think about it, if you look at the story of David, remember the beginning of 1 Samuel? Actually, before David, the people reject God and say, we want our own king, who's of our own flesh. So flesh is this kinship, familial relationship. Doesn't require gender differences. Do you see this move? You import that back on Genesis. Man leaves his father and mother, they become one flesh. It just means they become family. Well, the problem is there's a difference between of the same flesh and becoming one flesh. My daughter and I are of the same flesh, but we are not one flesh. My wife and I are one flesh. The term one flesh is never used. It's of the same flesh, important distinction. Every time one flesh is used, fast forward to Ephesians 5, gender differences are at the heart of God's design for marriage. Now, by the way, if you just think about it, if you know every single biological process you can perform as an individual, right? Digestion, respiration, walking. I I mean, think whatever biological process you think of that you can perform as an individual, except for one. There's one process where each person has to have. And it's only when you come together with somebody of the opposite sex that you now have a whole system. And that biological process is what? Okay, good answer. I asked that to junior hires and he goes, sex. I was like, why did I ask this to junior hires? You guys are much more mature. It's reproduction. Every biological function you can perform as an individual, except when it comes to reproduction, you have half. When combined with somebody of the opposite sex, you now have a whole system oriented towards reproduction. So marriage is about much more than sex and reproduction, but it is about no less than sex and reproduction. The oneness is one financially, one emotionally, one spiritually, one relationally, and one physically, biologically. Now I have a skeptical friend who's like, why doesn't the Bible just say that? Why isn't the Bible clear so we can settle this debate? Why doesn't it just say this one flesh involves the combining of the penis and the vagina? I said, well, honestly, don't you think it's kind of obvious? Right? I mean, it's obvious. And if the Bible said that, then I know you skeptics would say, why is the Bible so crude? Clearly this can't come from God, right? If you're looking for a way out, there's always a way out. There's always a way around it scripturally. At Bible, I teach in a master's program. And by the way, explicit commercial, you want to study this stuff here more formally. You have any undergrad degree, come and study with me. We have a distance program, top rated country, learn apologetics, all the stuff you talk about here. Come back and become an expert in your family, an expert in your church, an expert in your community, and make a difference when my father and I are gone. Support with Dick and make a difference. This is how movements happen. Yeah. Just think about it. I'd love to tell you about it. But I teach on this for 2 full days with a friend of mine, walking through all these passages in depth. There are dozens of thoughtful pushbacks where people are trying to say, well, maybe it means this, possibly means that, A, B, C, D. And it reminds me of Genesis 3. Did God really say? Genesis is pretty straightforward. But I know you're also thinking, wait a minute, this is in the Old Testament. This doesn't apply anymore. This is the Old Testament. Well, if that's what you're thinking, then clearly you haven't read Jesus commenting on this passage, because he does. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Sorry, 19. If you can't find it, it's after chapter 18, just for the record. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. Now, Jesus is not asked about same-sex marriage, okay? So what follows from this? Are you ready? Nothing. He didn't talk about it. But I actually think we know how Jesus viewed this, because from the far left, theologically, the far right, there was no debate about what God's design for marriage was supposed to be, even though Abraham and Solomon and David failed to live it. Don't confuse what the Bible records with what the Bible endorses. No. By the way, some of my more progressive friends will say, you know, Jesus was about love. He's about acceptance. He cared for the people on the margins. He clearly would have a more open view about sexuality. My question is, if you look at the teachings of Jesus on marriage and sexual issues, did he move more to the left, liberally, or did he move more conservatively? Think about it. What is adultery? It's not the physical act, it's just thinking it. If anything, he moved more strict. So he's asked in this passage about divorce. All right, they want to know, Jesus, are you conservative or are you liberal? So he's not talking about same-sex marriage, but he's sufficiently addressing the topic so we can know where Jesus stands, okay? So Matthew 19, verse 3, It says, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read, by the way, had the Pharisees read? They prided themselves in knowing and following the law to the letter. Maybe I'm wrong. I envision Jesus just kind of poking and prodding and I think appropriately mocking them. There is a time and place for that. Sometimes in conversation, people say something, I go, are you kidding me? Did you just hear what you said? I don't do that a lot. I really don't. I'm a pretty nice guy. But occasionally I've stopped, I'm like, wait, do you really believe this? Come on. Let me hear it out of your mouth again. I kind of think that's what Jesus is doing. It's like, wait, have you not read? Almost like he's playing dumb. And they're like, well, we haven't read. They think they know the law better than Jesus. They think Jesus hasn't read. He flips the tables like, haven't you read? By the way, when he says, have you not read, what's he saying? He's appealing to this source as authoritative. We're back to the question, is there an authority outside of ourselves we conform our life to? He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? What did he just quote, by the way? Genesis what? Genesis 1. And so therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now what did he quote? Genesis 2. So when asked about the permissibility of divorce, Jesus brings them back to God's original creation and design as still being normative, points to Genesis 1 and points to Genesis 2. Now here's a very interesting question. To answer their question about the permissibility of divorce, don't answer this out loud, just think to yourself. Which of those two passages is all Jesus needed to cite? Genesis 1 or Genesis 2? What do you think now?
Either one.
Well, in one sense, either one, but explicitly, which one answers it more directly? Genesis 2 does. All he needed was Genesis 2. The two shall become one. He says, don't break apart what God put together. Why does he quote Genesis 1? He doesn't need it. It's as if he's going out of the way, reminding Pharisees, and later recorded in Scripture, that marriage is a gendered institution meant to be between one man and one woman for life. Jesus believed that marriage was supposed to be one man and one woman who become one flesh for one lifetime. By the way, you know what Jesus also believed? He goes later in this passage, read it. He believed that singleness and celibacy was just as equal as a calling before the Lord as getting married. We need to repent as a body of Christ by saying to people, there's something wrong with you until you get married. Marriage is vital. People who say marriage doesn't matter miss the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. It is God's prime metaphor, so to speak, to understand his love and relationship with the people. Paul was single. Jeremiah was single. John the Baptist was single. Jesus was single. There's a little debate about Paul, but you get the point. Singleness and marriage are equal callings before the Lord. As a church, you know one of the damages that we unwittingly do to our dear brothers and sisters with same-sex attraction who are trying to follow the Lord? We tell them, you're not whole. You can't have happiness. We'll be suspicious about you and say things like, hey, when are you finally going to grow up and get married? Which tells them, we don't really value singleness in the church. There's something wrong with you if you don't get married. Last I checked, Scripture says, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is like, singleness is a gift, and it's good, and we better value it if you want people in the wider culture who are looking in asking, should they be a part of our club? Because think about it. The narrative of the wider culture is, it doesn't matter who you're attracted to, we love you, and we accept you, you can have everything your heart tells you, you can be part of us. And Christians go, well, that behavior's wrong, and we're going to be suspicious of you, and make claims in church like, hey, when are you going to grow up and get married? And by the way, you can't marry somebody of the same sex, so you're not really going to be at home in our church. No wonder so many people choose option A. I'm not saying change the narrative of what the Bible teaches about marriage. I'm saying we need to teach it more. But my friends with same-sex attraction, who are following the Lord faithfully, will tell me, they'll say, we need to hear from pastors, we need to hear from the church, that singleness is a good, beautiful vocation and a way of serving the Lord. And until we do that, we're going to be shooting ourselves in the foot. Jesus believed marriage was one man and one woman who become one flesh for one lifetime. Then we can talk about Leviticus 18. We can talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's just look at one more passage quickly. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 26. Romans 1, verse 26. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves a due penalty for their error. The traditional interpretation is, women gave up the natural relations where they were designed to have with men, started engaging in lesbian sex with women. Men likewise did the same, in the sense of giving up relationships with women, engaged in sex with men, and received the shame and penalty for their error. That's the traditional interpretation. Today, there's dozens of revisionist interpretations, including what goes like this, is Paul was actually referring to the way same-sex attraction was practiced in his culture. And the problem is because Paul was borrowing from this Stoic thought, which means to be cool and collected. The problem was not the orientation of the sexual activity, but that it was so filled with passion. This over-the-top passion is misdirected. You see the point? So if you're in a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex, and it's so filled with passion, according to a Stoic worldview, this would be sinful. So Paul's not condemning same-sex relationships. He's condemning the kind of same-sex relationship practiced in that culture based on Stoic thought. Now, does this make sense? Another argument is to say, well, Paul was condemning same-sex behavior for people who were born straight. But if you're born gay, same-sex behavior is natural and right for you. Do you see the move in the argument? I'm just introducing you to how creative and thoughtful the kinds of arguments our kids are hearing all the time. And you know why these arguments have force to them? For two reasons. Number one, we have a generation that doesn't know how to interpret the Bible. They don't know how to read the Bible. We've given up on hermeneutics. And second, they're so pushed by this emotional narrative to not reject anybody and to not shame anybody and to be loving towards my friends who are gay. And you have this whole book, and you have their friends who are gay who seem nice, you want to be happy, their friends are going to almost win out every time. That's why I say about this generation, don't be deceived by the number who say they're pro-life, because many kids will say they're pro-life, but when their friend is struggling, they will drive them to an abortion clinic. If they don't have convictions about why it's right or wrong. So my question is, when we look at Romans, the real question is he talking about Stoic thought? Or is he talking about biblical thought? Does natural mean somebody who's born with a certain sexual orientation? Or does it mean according to natural God's design? Now, if you want to know what the word natural means, where do you look? No, don't look at a dictionary. I set you up. That's the wrong answer. Why? Dictionaries give you 2, 3, 4 definitions. Even in the Bible, natural means different things. You look in the context. You look in the context. So look at the verses before. Go to Romans 1:18. Are you ready? What's the context of this? Romans 1:18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So people know the truth, suppress it in unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. What's Paul saying? He's saying people know that God exists. It's obvious. It's plain. You look at creation, you know there's a creator. But people reject it not for lack of evidence, but in unrighteousness, they don't want to live and follow and believe this creator, so they suppress it. You see what the context is? It's about creation revealing God. Don't believe me? Look down at verse 22. Claim to be wise, they became fools. What does this language remind you of? And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What does that remind you of? And don't say Nahum chapter 2. It's the Genesis account, right? Paul is bringing in this Genesis account. So natural does not mean your sexual orientation. Natural means according to the way God has designed you to live and operate. People know there's a God looking by nature. They suppress it. He says, I'll give you a practical example. We see this in sexual relations. People know there's a design for sex, look at their bodies, but they suppress it. Friends, just look at the context, and you see what Paul is talking about. Now, there's other objections to this I don't have time to walk through, obviously. But I hope you see a consistent theme in Scripture. From Genesis, all the way through the Law and Leviticus, through the rest of the Old Testament, into the Gospels, into Romans, 1 Corinthians, all the way through Scripture. God designed marriage to be one man and one woman who become one flesh for one lifetime. And it's actually this design that is good for kids. It's good for society. Societies cannot function without moms and dads being committed to the rearing of their kids. Ironically, my friends who are libertarians say we should be in favor of same-sex marriage. Allow people to do whatever they want to do. And I say, you're missing something. As marriage breaks down, the libertarian are against a bigger government. But as marriage breaks down, the government will have to grow to step in and pick up the pieces from broken marriages. So you're actually shooting yourself in the foot. Well, I can't use that metaphor in California, but I can use it here, right? So what do we do? I was hoping to do a question and answer, but that's probably not going to happen. Allow me to just maybe humbly offer some things I've learned being a part of this conversation that could help us out more as parents. Number one is this. Are you ready? Become a good listener. I know I've said things about our culture falling apart and the health standards at odds with the Christian faith. I get that. We are in a spiritual war. You better wake up and realize that. But I'm not saying let's go back to the culture wars of the past. I think that's a huge mistake. We better be aware of this. But above all else, our job is to love people. I was speaking to the staff at this huge marriage conference, and they said, what if people of a same-sex relationship came to our marriage, and they asked you, we had like 2 minutes, to make a biblical case for marriage. What would you do? I said, I wouldn't try to make a biblical case for marriage. I just listen. Well, tell me your story. How'd you come to this conference? How do Christians treat you, given that you chose to be in a same-sex relationship? When did you first grasp these same-sex desires? How has being in this relationship shaped the way you think about God? I'm just saying, sometimes the worst thing Christians can do is be ready with a verse to smack somebody down. Romans 12 says, when somebody's be happy. When they're sad, be sad. You know what this whole porn revolution is showing, like I said earlier, that we live in a broken, desperate culture. If people just thought in the back of their mind, when this brokenness comes to the surface, you know what Austin said last night? I went to the two people who I knew loved me. What if in our broken culture, when marriages fall apart, people get hooked on porn, they have an abortion, their next thought is, I need to go to someone who loves me. Duh, that's a Christian.
Amen.
That would change everything. That'll change everything. One of the best ways to do this is to just listen and to ask questions and to be slow to make judgments of somebody's heart. Listen to the person. They have a story. They have experience. They're made in the image of God, and they want to be made whole to love God and love other people, but they just bought the lies of the world we live in. Friends, sometimes we need to take a step back and just trust God. I'm not saying don't share the gospel. There's times in conversations I'm like, this person is ready. I'm going for it. There's a lot of times. I've had kids come out to me. Many times. And they're so afraid that they're going to get judged by Christians and be shamed. I've talked to people who buried down abortions for years and they built so much shame. Friends, the church needs to be a hospital. Can you imagine if there was a crisis of hospitals in our country and people didn't think they'd actually help heal your bodies? Well, what's more important, your body or your soul? Your body's important. It's very important. Your soul is eternal. The church needs to be a hospital for broken people. So get over whether you like that worship song or not. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Who cares? It's not about you. It's not about me. If we could just be good listeners and love people, that would be the best response. The Bible says, be slow to speak, be quick to listen. That's number one, listen. Second, be willing to have conversations with people. Don't shy away from this. I think we're afraid to have conversations because we don't really know what we believe and why we believe it, right? How many were here 2 or 3 years ago when I did my atheist role play, the atheist encounter? Okay, you came back. That's a good sign. Put on glasses. Pretend to be an atheist, invite questions, and I just systematically shoot down the Christian objections, and some of you are frustrated. But at the end, I said, why were so many people upset and defensive? And you remember? One of the points I made is we get defensive because we don't know what we believe and why. So we're afraid to have conversations with people. One tactic I've learned from Greg Kokel is this. I've been asked, so what do you think about immigration? Yeah, pretty sensitive topic. What do you think about this racist charges against this governor? What do you think about abortion? What do you think about same-sex marriage, fill in the blank? Here's the way I respond practically. I'll simply say, gosh, thanks for caring what I think. Do you mind if I ask you a question first? Sure. Do you consider yourself an open-minded, thoughtful, tolerant person, inclusive of views different than your own? What's everybody going to say? No, I'm a bigot. You frame the conversation that way, and you know what? And you treat people the way they want to be treated. The way you want to be treated. I think most people are willing to have difficult spiritual conversations. Now, someone turns around and says, you're a bigot. You say, just a minute ago, you said you're inclusive. Now you're calling a name for holding a different view. Which is it? Because if you respect my view, we can have a conversation. If not, this is over. You make the call because I'm willing to hear your perspective and change my mind if you can make a better argument. Doesn't sound like you're willing to hear mine. Well, you're just a bigot. Okay, thanks for your time. When you're ready to talk, we can continue this conversation and move on. That's it. So if you frame a conversation that way, don't be afraid to talk about politics. Now, don't do it at the Thanksgiving dinner table. But you get the point. So listen, love people. Second, be ready with conversations. And third, just teach people, especially this next generation, a Christian worldview. Not what we're against, but what we're for. You see, this generation, it's not enough to give them rules. They must know why, but they also have to see not only that a Christian worldview is true and biblical and authority, are you ready, but it's good and it's beautiful. It's good and it's beautiful. Their hearts are being drawn to this popular cultural narrative. I wrote a post maybe 3 or 4 months ago, I forget the name, it was a blog, something like, what if everybody actually followed Jesus' ethic on sex and marriage? There'd be no STDs. There'd never be the issue of abortion. There would be no pornography. There'd be no sex slavery. There'd be no divorce. There'd be no brokenness. Now, I know humans are broken, but I'll talk about this with students and say how beautiful and good it would be if we followed what Jesus taught. And of course, if we're not modeling this in our own lives, kids aren't going to listen. Work on our marriages. Work on our relationships. Make it something our kids and our grandkids look at and say, I want that. One of the reasons I'm a Christian is because I thought it was true, but I looked at my parents' life, and they're not perfect, but there was integrity, there was passion, the kind of life that I wanted. You can teach your kids everything in a biblical worldview, but if you don't live it, for a generation that cares about authenticity, they'll walk away. Yes, teach what's wrong with abortion. Yes, teach what's wrong with pornography. Yes, show a biblical view of marriage. But it's not what we're against. We have to show beautifully what we're for. And then what follows is why we're against other things. And it's not wrong because people get hurt. But people will get hurt because it's wrong. So one way to do this is my last point, and then I'll bring you up here. I'm going to go like 2 minutes over. I'm just going to own it. All right? End of the break. So when the Obergefell decision went down almost 4 years ago now, this is the Supreme Court ruling, the executive producer from CNN called up the Southern Baptists in California, thinking they'd get somebody provocative and hateful to challenge this. They said, we need somebody to come on the news channel. The Southern Baptist rep called Rick Warren, pastor of a large church out there, because he wouldn't respond this way, and they called me. They said, hey, can you be on in 2 hours up in L.A.? To go on CNN. I was like, my wife is actually out with her friends tonight. I'm dropping my daughter at gymnastics, my son at basketball, and I'm on a bike right now with my six-year-old headed to the park. I can't do it. He goes, okay, let me put you in touch with the producer. You can talk and see if you can work something out. So I call the producer. He goes, oh, I've been waiting for your call. Can you be in the studio? I said, I can't make it. Here's why. He goes, yeah, with traffic, it won't happen. He goes, let me keep your number, and I'll call you back in case something else comes up. I was like, sure. Never expecting to hear from him. Maybe an hour or so later, I'm driving the car, and the phone rings. It's an L.A. number, so I pick it up. It's the producer. He goes, hey, after that show, we're having a show talking about the transition of Bruce to Caitlyn Jenner. Would you be willing to call in and give your opinion? I was about to say no for a number of reasons, but my son, who was 11 at the time, in the back, he's like, Dad, dude, that's awesome. You'll be on TV. Do it. Because I'm that dad, I said, yes. And the producer says, okay, great, what's your position? I said, you know what? You gotta realize Jesus loves transgender people. They're made in God's image, and he loves them. There's a huge debate going on. We need to slow down, because the studies show if you're transgender, you're more likely to be depressed, lonely, and consider suicide. On all sides of this issue, we need to stop politicizing this. Slow down and find ways in common ground to help transgender people. Long pause. He goes, I'm sorry, I can't have you on. You're much too compassionate. I'll never forget it. My next thought was, why didn't I see this coming? How stupid am I? I actually thought they wanted to solve the problem. How dumb am I? So now I always think of what I could appropriately say with provocation without going too far, right? There's a balance where you play the game without sacrificing your integrity. So now I know what I would say. That's a separate subject. So an hour later, we get home, whatever. My son's like, Dad, let's watch the show and see who calls in. So it was a circus. People are yelling up and down. It's all about ratings. And he goes, oh, wait, we have a call. This was Dr. Drew. He used to have a Dr. Drew show on CNN, if you remember. He goes, we have a call from somebody at Christian Militant.com. Friends, the summer after that, I was at CNN for something separate, did a short little video telling this story. You know, and it didn't go viral in millions, but it got thousands of hits because it helps reveal not only the bias of the media, but the specific worldview and agenda on this topic. Three things you can do. Number one, I would encourage you to just get that video. Show it to a young person. Talk about it. If you just search CNN Sean McDowell non-interview, it will show up. You can't miss it on YouTube. My name, CNN, whatever. Probably those two will come up. Second, I have put together a site for you. I should have put it up on the slide. In fact, will you come up and type this up while I'm saying this is stalling? I put together an article that I want to send you where I respond to the top 10 revisionist arguments that are used on a popular level, including the argument to change the mind allegedly of Jen Hatmaker, in favor of same-sex relationships biblically. And I'd like to just give you this PDF for free. Can you read it? do a blog on it, do a Facebook post, don't even cite me, I don't care about that. But on the issues, share it with a young person, help teach them how to think Christianly about this topic. The website is seanmcdowell.org/big sky. That's it. I set it up just for this event, so seanmcdowell.org/big sky, and you can get this PDF just for yourself to use. There's actually a PDF and a link to a longer article if you want the longer one. Okay? Third thing is 1 year ago, I think it was this week, I had a public conversation, not a debate, with someone by the name of Matthew Vines, who is the leading figure for the, quote, God and gay movement, gay Christian movement, saying God's okay with same-sex relations. We had a public conversation. I was very respectful of him, but I did not let him off the hook. Please think about watching it with a young person, because they can see both sides represented and make up their own minds. But also how you disagree vigorously with somebody, but still treat them charitably and kindly. So if you just search my name, probably homosexuality, Matthew Vines, it will come up. And that's a really practical, helpful tool that I think can help you to understand this. Show it in a classroom, show it in a youth group. This might be a resource for your church pastor to just talk about and see both sides. Sean McDowell, Matthew Vines, type in homosexuality, it'll come up on YouTube, and you can watch this conversation, okay? So he's typing up there, and it's taking him a long time. Okay. I'm going to go down and give excuses to break, but again, it's seanmcdowell.org/big sky. I'm going to have to leave after the break. I apologize. You know what I did forget? There are two books back there. The other one is out. I did write a book on same-sex marriage. Why? I just want to make friends. It's a quick read. Much of what I talked about is actually in there in the back. And then an apologetic study Bible for students is the study Bible. It has answers to all the toughest questions, one-page quick answers, like on transgender, on pornography, including my favorite one. God made everything, why is it wrong to smoke pot? That's a good question. You better, if you want an answer, you better pick up a copy. Thanks for having me.